Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Stories told about Gladstone, the Prime Minister of England. He met a young man, and this young man asked him for his advice. And the young man said, I would like to study law. And Gladstone said to him, and then what? And I said, well, I would like to gain entrance to the legal profession in England and be a barrister. And Gladstone said, and then what? Well, I would like to do great things for England. Gladstone asked him, and what then? He said, well, I would like to retire and take life easy. Gladstone said, yes, young man, and what then? Well, Mr. Gladstone, I suppose I will die. Yes, young man, and what then? The man responded, I've never really thought any further than that, sir. Gladstone looked sternly at him, said, young man, you're a fool. Go home and think life through. I want to ask a question that we asked a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the previous passage. What are you living for? What is your life for? Why do we have it? And any answer to that question, as Gladstone shows us, must take into account and give serious thought to death and what comes next. Let me ask another question. Not what are you living for, but what is death to you? What is death to you? Is it an unwelcome guest? A fearful terror? A cruel taskmaster? Is it a welcome release? Is it an inevitable but an unavoidable curse? Death has almost become fashionable again. People didn't used to talk about it at all. But now people are campaigning for the right to die their way, their time, and their in their place. But by and large, it's not something people like to think about. And what we live for is closely connected with how we see death. Think about it in another way. Young man lives for a relationship. The relationship breaks up. And how does he feel? Feels if life's not worth living. And he takes his own life. Or somebody lives for a quality of life. And how often have we heard this argument in recent days on the television? in the news. And well, they reach a point where their quality of life is not what they had hoped. They say, this is no quality of life. And so they say, no, I want to end it all. And those two approaches of the young man and the quality of life situation have one thing in common. They haven't really thought about death. They've only thought about the fact that they don't want to live. Not actually what happens. But when we get the purpose of our life right, when we get the purpose of life right, we are equipped to live and we are prepared for death. And Paul nails it for us here in this passage that we read in one of the crispest sentences in Scripture. Verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And this verse forces us to ask two questions. What are you living for? Is the first question. What are you living for? Life's an amazing thing, isn't it? If you stop to ponder how amazing life is, here we are with our bodies, and this isn't the body I had when I was two. It's completely different in many ways, and yet it's still me. And it's going to decay into a lot of dust. But now it's the same stuff, but somehow it's held together and it's filled with life. And my heart keeps on beating and my lungs keep on breathing and my brain keeps on working. And life is incredible. Now the contents of life may be hard, but life itself is astonishing. What's it for? Are we, as some evolutionists would have us believe, just an accident that has happened? What are we here for? People don't often stop to ask that question. They live as if the goal of life is just to get through it from one day to the next. Let's just keep plodding, keep going. They don't stop to ask what we're here for. And Paul here has thought about it. And the goal of his life is not some inanimate object. I'm living for my job or I'm living for money. The goal of his life isn't some other part of creation, even a person who will one day die. His goal is not any created thing. His goal is the Creator himself. For me, to live is Christ. What does he mean? What does he mean? Let's just pause briefly to notice what he doesn't live for. The things that aren't worth living for. Paul's not living in the hope that his circumstances will improve. He says, whether by my life or by my death. He says, well, whatever comes. He's not living for delight in the here and now. He's not living for success. He's not living for a nice time. And here's perhaps a shocking one. He's not living for God. You see, any religious person could say, you know, for me to live is God. For me to live is God. The Muslim can say that. The Jew can say that. Your ordinary average Protestant could say that. Your ordinary average Catholic, your ordinary average religious person of any stripe could say that. But Paul says, no, it's not even that generalized. It's much more specific. There is one thing, one being worth living for. For me to live is Christ. And at that point, I'd now be thrown out of the mosque and the synagogue. Because they're quite happy to talk about God, but not about Jesus. Because there's something about Jesus that rattles people's cages. Here, who does he mean when he talks about Christ? He means the crucified one. The Jesus who left the glory of heaven, who came to earth, who said, you are flawed individuals and you can't do enough good. Let me take your sins. Let me take the punishment. Let me take your hell so that you can have my heaven, which you can never earn. This is the Jesus that Paul is talking about. This is the Christ that he is focused on. He brings us into the family of God. This is the one that Paul delights in. The one that means everything to Paul. Christ's person, Christ's work, Christ's kingdom, Christ's people, Christ's church. What Jesus is doing, Christ's plan. That is what Paul delights in. For me to live, this is what it's about. This dominates his thinking. What dominates your thinking? Now, there's lots of things that we have to think about. We've got to think about what's coming tomorrow. We've got to think about, you know, we're making breakfast. We've got to think about the cereal and the milk and all sorts of things. We've got to get the kids out to school. We've got to think about different issues. But when you, in a sense, have time to choose what you're thinking about, what does your mind turn to? For Paul, it was Christ, the things of Christ, Christ's kingdom, Christ's word, Christ's people. How can he live for Christ? How can he serve Christ? How can he use his circumstances for Christ? How can he use his spare time, his spare money? How can he use what he's got for Christ? It dominates his thinking. It drives his decisions. What drives your decisions? What frames your aspirations and your dreams? Drives. What helps you decide how to speak or how to react? Christ drives Paul's decisions. Christ defines Paul's identity. What defines Paul? He wasn't first and foremost a Jew. He wasn't first and foremost one of the most intelligent men the world has ever seen. He wasn't first and foremost a preacher. He wasn't first and foremost a Roman citizen. He was first and foremost a Christian. Who are you? Husband? Wife? Husbandless? Wifeless? Mother? Father? Farmer? Student? Housewife? A person with this problem or that problem? Hello, my name's Mark and this is my problem. Are we defined by our problems? What defines who you are? A Christian is someone who is defined by Christ. The life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changes dramatically how you see yourself if you're a Christian. How does it change how you see yourself? It's what Paul delights in. Christ is the one Paul delights in. He's the one that satisfies Paul. He gets his satisfaction from Christ. We get our satisfaction from many things, but where do we look for it? Where does our delight reside? For Paul says, to me to live is Christ. Delights may come from other places. For Paul, freedom, friends, all sorts of things. But deepest, lasting satisfaction comes from Christ. Delighted to be forgiven. Delighted to be accepted. Delighted to belong. Delighted to have a purpose in life. It delights his intellect. Delights his emotions. He's loved and he's accepted. The very depths of his being, whatever else comes and goes, freedom, friends, family, fears, finances, life itself, the fact of Christ, and that Paul has Christ, it sits well with him. For me to live is Christ. What defines you? What drives you? What delights you? What gives you your greatest satisfaction? Here is the measuring stick of what a Christian is. Christ means everything. And not only that, he's the one thing alone that means everything to us. Paul was a man of one passion. Are we a people of one passion? A Christian is someone who is focused on this one great thing. Paul doesn't say, for me to live, it's Christ plus, well, if I could just get free, that would be great. He doesn't say, for me to live is Christ plus accumulating wealth or relationships or friendships or a house or a pension or a job. For me to live is Christ plus all these good things over here. For me to live is Christ plus health. For me to live is Christ plus a good standard of living. Plus grandchildren. Plus, plus, plus. See, too often for the Christian we can't say, for me to live is Christ. Too often the plus factor has become the important thing. And that's what we talk of. And that's what we get excited about. Here's the problem. Our progress and joy in the Christian life is conditional, is contingent, is dependent on Christ being our greatest delight, our greatest passion, what gets us excited, what we think is worth living for when all else is taken away from us. For me, to live is Christ, full stop. So I want to ask you, if you're a Christian, how do you fill in, well, never mind if you're a Christian or not, how do you fill in this sentence, for me to live is? Or, for me to live is Christ, plus something. How do you fill it in? How is it that we can get this right? You see, Paul knew who he was. He remembered what Christ owed him and what Christ gave him. Two vastly different things. Paul, the murderer of Christians. Paul, the self-righteous, I am fairly good, God will accept me type of person. And he knew what God owed him. He owed him judgment. He owed him punishment for all that he'd done. And what did Paul get? He didn't get punishment. He didn't get judgment. He got forgiveness. He got eternal life. He got acceptance into God's family. He knew who Christ was and what Christ had as the King of Glory and what Christ gave up and what Christ endured so that he, Paul, could be forgiven and welcomed and accepted. And Paul couldn't move past that. Some of you, perhaps, this is where you're at. You can't say, for me to live is Christ, because you haven't got Christ yet. In some ways, you're not really living. Of course you're living, but in some ways you're not really living. You're only existing. Because this universe was built so that we can get to know God. That's what life's for. And what a tragedy to go from one day to the next with death beating its lonely heartbeat in your body and in our goals and to be missing out on what life is for. And you need Christ so that you can really live and get what life's about. And you're only going to get that when you go to the cross and look at the cross and see that here is the God who made the universe come into the universe to rescue part of his creation, so that creation could know him and enjoy him and delight in him. It's when we know ourselves for who we are in God's sight and we know Christ for who he is and what he's done that we can start to get a handle on what life is for. Those of us who have found Christ as our Savior and put our trust in him, it's so easy to let our focus drift. To start focusing on something else. And we need to get our focus back. And we need to remember who we are and what we were owed by God. The wages of sin was death, but the gift of God isn't death, but eternal life. We need to see who Christ was, what he did, what he endured, what he left behind, what he went through. We need to keep coming to the cross too. We need to keep coming to the cross too. So that we will have such a view of Jesus that we will want to do what Paul does in this passage. And there's four things that we're going to look at in more detail at our Bible study on Tuesday evening. But I just want to mention them. Look at verse 20. It says, I don't want to be ashamed. It says, I don't want to... You know, Paul's a human being. It says, I don't want to get scared whenever they come to hold the sword over my neck. I don't want to lose my hope. I don't want to be ashamed. I want to honour Christ, is what he's getting at. He doesn't want to dishonour Christ. He wants to live in such a way Christ gets honour. He puts it in a slightly different way in the end of verse 20. He wants to magnify Christ, whatever the circumstances. He wants his body to be an advertising hoarding for Christ. Huge, great ad for Christ, to magnify him, to make a name for Jesus Christ. See, whenever we get our focus right, these are some of the things that should be starting to come into our lives. We don't want to dishonour Jesus. We want people to think that Jesus is great. Verse 22, Paul wants to serve Christ, to work for him. Fruitful labour he speaks of. What can I do that would bring usefulness to Christ's kingdom, Christ's people, he's asking himself. And then in verse 24, he wants to serve Christ's people. He says, these are people that Jesus died for. Well, how could I live for them? What could I do for them? If he thought them worth dying for, what are they worth to me? These are some of the outworkings, the ways that will demonstrate that Jesus Christ means everything to us. So what are we living for? Perhaps here's a time to recalibrate our lives. Don Carson quotes a couple of lines from a poem. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Everything else falls away. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, if we've truly got what Jesus did for us, then living for him will come naturally to us. If we keep our focus on the cross and on Christ's whole person, life and work, then we will want to live for him wherever and however he's placed us. Second question then. That's the first question. What are we living for? Second question. What are you dying to get? What are you dying to get? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, we've all heard children, I'm dying to go to the swimming pool. I'm dying to go to Disneyland. Oh, I'm dying for an ice cream. That's just a childish overstatement. It's extreme, and nobody would die for any of those things. But in some ways, they're not so far off the mark. That's their great delight, that moment. And as far as they're concerned, they would give anything for that delight. In our thinking, death is the end. It's something to avoid. But Paul has a startling corrective. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the word he uses here is profit. You know, I could have taken this to the World Congress of Accountants. You know, I'm going to tell you about the greatest profit ever. And in fact, in Philippians 3, he starts into the same profit and loss thing. He says, I had all of this, I now consider it loss. This is my profit here. And that's why I've entitled the sermon, Recession-Proof Profit. Here's our profit, and it's recession-proof. It's everything-proof. To die is gain. It's gain. It's profit. It's what all the people in the stock markets around the world are looking for. Profit that they can't lose the next day. And in a stroke, Paul takes the greatest personal loss that we can imagine. And he says, it might be loss for you, but it is gain. It is profit for me. Christ transforms our greatest loss into our greatest profit. You can't beat that, can you? We think we've lost, and then we find that we are richer than we ever realized. And how surprising this is. This makes sense. You see, it's not bravado. If Paul's greatest joy in life is Jesus Christ and all that Jesus Christ means and has done and is doing, then death, what does death mean? Death means being with Christ. So Paul, either he gets to live for Christ, which is great, or he gets to die and be with Christ. It's win-win. You know, I love playing Connect Four. I love playing Noughts and Crosses, but I'm one of those despicable characters who, when you think you've blocked me, I put the wee circle over here and go, got you here. I always aim for two ways to win. Always aim for two ways to win. It's always win-win as far as I try to aim for. And that's what Paul has here. It's win-win. He lives, he wins. He dies, he wins. And that's what Christ brings to the Christian. Win-win situation. And you see, for someone who's not a Christian, it's you lose. It's win-lose. You may win in this life, but if you live for something of this life, then what happens after this life is over? It's a loss. It's a loss. If I've lived for this, I lose it here, because what carries on is Christ and His kingdom and His world. That's what carries on. The Philippians, it would seem, were having doubts about the certainty of the future. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, look, if God has started something good in you, He will finish it. And you see, here is what the Christian has. There is certainty, not uncertainty. We are dying and we will get certainty. Paul says, I desire to depart. And why is it that he desires to depart? It's because he knows that he's got somewhere to go to. I desire to depart and be with Christ. Do you hear the certainty? Be. I will be with Christ. There's an immediacy there. In 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about absent in the body, present with the Lord. There's certainty here. There's a lovely imagery in this word, depart. It's the word used of a ship weighing anchor and heading for its destination. It's a word used in the ancient literature of an army taking down its tents and moving on. The temporary stop was over. That's what Paul, I desire to depart. Desire for the tent to be taken down and to move on. It's a word used of farmers. Whenever they've been out plying with their oxen, and the oxen come to the end of their work for the day, and they were released from the yoke. It's the same word. Their work was over. Paul says, that's what I desire. I desire to depart, to head for home, work done. Let's go. There's a certainty there, a rich and delightful certainty. And it comes from Jesus Christ. He didn't go to the cross to get people and then drop them or forget about them or leave them behind. He said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. No delay. No soul sleep, as some people talk about. Or no purgatory, as others talk about. Just certainty for the Christian with Christ. Desire to depart and be with Christ. When the Christian dies, all the uncertainties are left behind. The only things that are uncertain for the Christian are what's going to happen today, tomorrow, and the next day. When we die, all uncertainties are left behind. This is certain. It is bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you have this certainty? Absolute certainty. And then, what are we dying to get? Not just certainty, but relationship. I desire to depart and be with Christ. Heaven, we'll see in a place, is a delight, in a moment, is a delightful place. But it's not just a place, it's a location. It's being with Christ. Paul says, look, everything in life is for me, it's about Christ. And then when I die, I get more Christ. How good is that? More of this relationship. More delight. It's all about Christ. It's a friendship that we're invited into. It's a family that we're invited into. It's like getting to know someone who is the richest, greatest inventor imaginable. And it's nice to get all the little gimmicks and gadgets and gizmos. But to actually sit down and talk with them and to hear them and to enjoy them and to explore their great mind and intellect and to enjoy being in their home, that's even better. To know them as a person is much richer. That's what God says. He says, come and get to know me. Come and know me. And Paul says, I can't wait. I can't wait. See, if we live for Christ, then death means more of Him. But if we live for something else, death means loss. Only the Christian wins. Only the Christian can look forward and find the future joyful. But the Christian can only do it if at present Christ means everything to them. If you're living as a Christian and your great goals and ambitions are something else, then heaven's going to be a bit of a disappointment in some ways, because you know, you're not going to look forward to it as much. We make Christ our goal and we find that we will get everything else. Relationship, not just location. And then rich reality, not dreary dullness. This is what we were thinking a little bit about with the children. It's not nothing after death. It's something after death. And it's a rich something. Paul's not looking for shutdown. He's looking, as we've seen, for an active relationship. And heaven will be more real than this world can ever be. And this is what the Christian has in store. And let me read you a little bit from one of C.S. Lewis's books, one of the Narnia books. And Lewis, although these books were written for children, was a master thinker from a Christian perspective. And although he's talking about Narnia, he's writing about heaven. Narnia has just been destroyed. The people are being taken to Aslan's land. Aslan is a picture in the Narnia books of Christ. And one of them says, "We saw it all destroyed and the sun put out." And as they're looking at Aslan's land, one of them says, when Aslan said you would never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia. And of course it is different. It's as different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is different from a dream. And he says the difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia, keep thinking heaven, was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock, every flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. And he says it was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right hoof on the ground and cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little bit like this. What Lewis is saying there is that the reasons that we have for loving life and loving what's in this world that's nice and good and proper, and the reasons that we have for delighting even in people, is that they sometimes look a little bit like heaven. They sometimes look a little bit Christ-like. A little bit. And even that fills us with joy and delight here. What on earth will heaven be like whenever it's more real, more vibrant? It will be like switching from having really poor quality, fuzzy, snowy picture, black and white television that's this size here, to full widescreen, surround, high definition. Your TV, that monster TV you have, exactly. Imagine going from tiny little black and white fuzzy screen to that. Wow, the difference is superb. That's the difference between this world and heaven. Staggeringly rich, delightful and amazing. And that's what Jesus Christ has won for his people. If you're a Christian, what are you dying to get? This is it. This is it. And how this equips us to live. Let me finish with two quotes from two of my favourite missionaries. John G. Patton, in the 19th century, belonged to our denomination, went out to the New Hebrides, and a Mr. Dixon, who's an elderly man, said to him, "You'll be eaten by the cannibals." And here's John Patton's response. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and soon you will be laid in the grave and eaten by worms. I confess to you, it makes no difference. If I can live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference whether I'm eaten by worms or by cannibals. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of my Redeemer." It equips us to live
It frees us in the most ultimate way from every fear that this life can bring to us. Robert Moffat, another missionary to Africa, said, "We'll have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset to win them." This perspective, it equips us to live for Christ here and now. It equips us to have our priorities right for ourselves and for our children. It equips us to live. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If you're a Christian, let's refocus. What are you living for? You're not yet a Christian? You need to refocus. What are you dying to get? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died so that we could get life. We thank you that the living one gave up life so that we could have eternal life. We thank you that he came into this world so that we could be taken out of this world. How we thank you for Jesus. And as we look at our Savior and all that he did, we want to live for him and serve him more. Father, we pray you would help us to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.